All right. You guys can't see behind you, but there's a big throng of people coming in. So, does anybody need a handout for tonight? If you need a handout, just put your hand up. And if we could open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Some of you are here for the first time and saying, "What in the world is going on in this class?" Don't feel bad. That's how I felt today trying to get ready. Because our last lesson was May 17th. Did you guys know that? So my mind has been on other things, so I had to go back and read my own book to figure out what's in it. It's scary how much information you lose. But the nice thing is when you lose it, it comes back faster. Wait till you get older. But we have been doing a study on the subject of the kingdom. And let me sort of remind us the ground we've covered. We've had 17 lessons. So here's basically what we're looking at. Trying to explore what does the Bible say about the kingdom. And we start our journey in the Garden of Eden, you remember? Where God was reigning over who? Adam and his wife. And they were governing creation for God. And that's really the beginning of the kingdom. And of course, we know the sad story. Adam and Eve stopped governing creation for God. They started listening to the animals. And the kingdom is lost to the earth at that point, Genesis 3. And who becomes the God of this age? Satan. So the story of the Bible really is how that kingdom is brought back to the earth. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you start to see hints of it. In what's called the Abrahamic Covenant, where God calls a particular nation, the nation of Israel, to himself. He begins that nation through the patriarch Abraham. And we know that from the Abrahamic Covenant, God gave Israel ownership over three things. Anybody remember what those three things are? Good job. Land, seed, and blessing. So we know that the kingdom is going to come to the earth through Israel as God is going to fulfill those promises in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. That's about 2000 BC when that covenant was entered into. And then we went about 600 years from there into the future and we got to the Mount Sinai where God gave the nation of Israel another covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but the Mosaic covenant is what? It's conditional. The Abrahamic covenant gave to Israel ownership over blessings, but the Mosaic covenant gives to Israel what? Possession or enjoyment of her blessings if she obeys the covenant terms, which ultimately, who does the Mosaic covenant ultimately point towards? Jesus. So we spend a lot of time talking about the difference between ownership and possession. Israel will always own her blessings, but she doesn't actually enter into those blessings until she responds to the conditional Mosaic covenant. So the whole covenant program and the whole kingdom program is basically revolves around Israel's response to her own Messiah. As long as Israel is in unbelief, Israel will be the owner, but not the possessor. and the kingdom of God will not be canceled, but what? Postponed. But once the time in history comes where Israel receives her Messiah, then she's the owner and the possessor, and the kingdom will come to the earth. So we spent some time talking about that. And from there we went to the divided kingdom. Under whose reign was the kingdom divided? Solomon. Actually, when Solomon left the throne, yeah, that's when the kingdom was divided between the north and the south. Now, of those two divisions, which one do we keep our eye on? The south, Judah. And the reason that's so is because Judah has a promise, going back to Genesis 49, verse 10, that through Judah is going to come who? The Messiah. So Judah wanders off into captivity, and we explain that, and we're actually studying the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings, you know, which explains the circumstances of that captivity. But once the captivity started, Judah is taken where? Babylon, 350 miles to the east. God is disciplining her because of her idolatry. And it's during that time the times of the Gentiles start. And this is where Daniel has the interpretation of the statue in Daniel 2, where he clearly sees various Gentile powers that are going to trample down the nation of Israel while the kingdom is in postponement. And while the kingdom is in postponement, God raises up prophets who sort of function as a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 1:19. And they sketch a beautiful picture of what the kingdom will be like one day once it comes to the earth, to give Israel and really the human race hope in the midst of difficulty as the kingdom is in postponement. So we went through a lot of those prophecies, and then we traced Judah coming back into their land. And as they come back into their land, they begin to rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And yet the kingdom is still in postponement. Israel is being trampled down by various Gentile powers. First was Babylon, then came who? Persia. It's under the Persian Empire that the nation goes back into the land. And then came Greece, and then came Rome. Rome was a terrible usurper, taxing the Jews heavily and so forth. But it's under the empire of Rome that who shows up? Jesus Christ. And he presents to the nation of Israel the offer of the kingdom, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So had the nation of Israel enthroned the king, they would have been not just the owner, but the what? Possessor of her blessings, and the kingdom would have come. And that's really what's being traced in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly. But tragically, the Gospels explain that the nation of Israel turned down the offer. And does anybody recall the chapter in the Bible that... John 12:37? Yeah, I think it is in John 12:37. But which one in Matthew? Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is an explanation of the rejection of the offer of the kingdom. And at that point, the religious leaders attributed Christ's miracles to who? Satan. And so once they do that, it's sort of a done deal. We know that first century Israel is going to reject the offer. And so what the Lord begins to describe, not in Matthew 12, but in Matthew 13, is what we would call an interim period of time, which is the period of time that we're living in today, We've been living in it for the last 2,000 years. When the kingdom is in postponement, not cancellation, but postponement. And this is a section of scripture that most governs us. And a lot of times we have unrealistic expectations of what God is doing today. He's not bringing in the kingdom today. But he clearly is at work. And so we have to study this section of the Bible carefully so that we develop a balanced view on what God is doing today and what he's not doing today. So we made some comments about this interim age. It's a very real age of time. It's caused by Israel's unbelief. It's a time period of mystery. It's never been revealed before anywhere in the scripture until you get to Matthew 13. It's a time period where Jesus is not reigning as king, but he's functioning as high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of who? Melchizedek. It's an important age, but it doesn't represent the kingdom of God. And to understand this time period that we're in, you have to really drill down on two areas of the Bible. Number one, the Matthew parables of Matthew 13, which describe the inner Advent age, the period of time between the two comings of Christ. It's all spelled out for us, what God is doing during that time period, in the form of eight parables. And then you also have to understand the church age, which started with Pentecost and goes to the rapture, the body of Christ. And so we haven't gotten to number two. We won't be getting to number two for a while. We're spending our time for the next several weeks in Matthew 13. So we went through some background to these Matthew 13 parables. Matthew 13 follows Matthew 12. That's logically arranged. 12 is the rejection of the offer of the kingdom. 13 is a explanation of what is happening now that the kingdom has been postponed. These parables are a mystery, as we talked about before. They're never, you know, you can read the Old Testament all you want, and you won't get any information about this time period. It only becomes evident after it's apparent that Israel is going to reject the offer of the kingdom, Matthew 12. These parables do not represent the kingdom of God, but what they do is they represent the course of the present age, which has been going on for about 2,000 years, while the kingdom is in postponement. And what they describe are the experiences of the sons of the kingdom. In fact, if you look at Matthew 13:38, you'll see that expression there, the sons of the kingdom. The field is the world, and as for the seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now, Paul says, if a son, then a what? An heir. So these are the experiences of those of us that are believers in Christ that will inherit the kingdom one day while the kingdom is not here and yet future. And when you look at verses 35 and 36, it talks about how Jesus spoke these things in parables. Now, what is a parable? It's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. And he did not give his earlier teachings in parables. He didn't give the Sermon on the Mount in parables. But all of a sudden here, he's speaking in parables. And the purpose of a parable is to reveal and what else? Conceal. He is concealing truth from first century Israel because of their rejection of the offer of the kingdom. But he is revealing truth to who? The disciples, or the sons of the kingdom, or those who will inherit the kingdom. So the parabolic form of teaching is indicating that he is not teaching anymore for the benefit of first century Israel as a whole. First century Israel is going off into discipline. It's very clear they've rejected his offer. So he begins to teach in parabolic form to what he calls the babes, or the children, or the inheritors of this coming kingdom. And the parables basically have two divisions. He teaches the first four parables out in the open to his disciples. He basically is on the Sea of Galilee. He's out on a boat. They're on the shore. And he speaks to them four parables. That's the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And then when you get to Matthew 13:36, it says, he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, and it said, explain the parable of the tares of the field to us. So the final four parables he's giving in private in the house. And those are the parable of the earthen treasure, the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet, and the parable of the householder. And so that's how Matthew organizes this chapter. Most people speculate. We have to speculate because we're not given an answer as to why four parables are out in the open and four other parables are in private. And my basic speculation is, I think the first four parables totally depress the disciples. Because the disciples, up to this point in time, are anticipating what? The kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. They thought the kingdom was going to come, the kingdom was going to overthrow Rome, world peace would break out, the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. There'd be prosperity all over the earth. And Jesus is saying that age will come one day, but it's going to be preceded by the course of the present age, the inner Advent age, which is going to be a time of difficulty. And the first four parables really teach not the kingdom manifestation on the earth, but a time of tremendous apostasy and deception and spiritual blindness. And I think by the time he got finished talking about all that, the poor apostles who thought the kingdom was going to come then and there were just so dejected. And so he gives the final four parables to them in private to say, take heart, guys, because even though it's a time of apostasy and spiritual deception, God is still going to work. And he explains the work of God in the present age through the final four parables, the earthen treasure, pearl of great price, dragnet, and householder. So I think that's why Matthew makes us aware of the fact that four of the parables were given in public and four were given in private. I don't know that for sure, but that's my best guess. Because these first four parables are somewhat depressing. You know, especially when you think the kingdom is going to come right then and there, as the first century disciples thought. So let me just start here with this quote from one of my theological heroes, Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. And he says this, judging from the mass of Christian writings and from utterances in public address and prayer. Now, he said this back in, 1947, something like that. This age is assumed by many without question to be the kingdom of Christ. Then he says, though no scripture is found to warrant that conclusion. And I love this quote because that describes our age. Because as you listen to different pastors preach, and you look at different ministries and the things they say, and if you look at their vision statements and mission statements, they all think that they're bringing in the kingdom. You know, they call themselves kingdom builders. We're doing kingdom work. You hear people say, one gentleman wrote a book called The Kingdom Man. So almost everywhere you look today, it's kingdom this, kingdom that. And, you know, it sells well, I guess, in a sermon or on a marquee. But the problem is the Bible doesn't teach it. We're not living in an age at all today where we're bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom won't come until Israel accepts the what? The king. So until that happens, you can't expect the kingdom to come. But don't lose heart. God is still at work. And so that's the significance of these Matthew 13 parables. Now, and Ray, thank you, Ray, for going back and listening to the last lesson. You're ahead of me on that. Ray assures me that we already covered the parable of the sower back in May. Anybody remember that? Okay. The parable of the sower is in Matthew 13, 1 through 9. And it's explained in verses 18 through 23. And basically what that parable teaches is during this interim age, while the kingdom is in postponement, the gospel is going to be faithfully preached. But does it say the whole world will be one to Christ? Doesn't say that at all. It says it's going to fall on four types of soil. And in only one type of soil will the gospel be fruitful. So Jesus is explaining through the parable of the sower that, look, don't expect worldwide conversion in the present age. And we know this to be the case because the sower went out to sow. If the present age is the kingdom, then folks aren't going to go out from Israel. They're going to come to what? Israel. And that's the significance of the temple, you know, that will be functioning in the kingdom. The whole world is going to be drawn to Israel. To observe its greatness, that's what the prophets predict about the kingdom. And so obviously the present age is different because people are going out from Israel to preach in a missionary type sense. Beyond that, if you look at Matthew 13, 19, it talks there about when one hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Here it's talking about a message going into the hearts of people in this age. Now that's not the kingdom, because the kingdom doesn't enter people. Rather, it's the other way around, right? People will enter the kingdom. And beyond that, we know that this age, based on this parable, is not speaking of the kingdom, because if you look at Matthew 13, 23, it says, the earth will not be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. What it says is the seed of the gospel is only fruitful on one type of soil. And even that fruitful soil, notice what it says at the end of verse 23, brings forth a yield of 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So we go from 100 to 60 to 30. Are those numbers increasing or decreasing? They're decreasing. Now that can't be the kingdom, because when the kingdom comes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And beyond that, what's going to happen to Satan once the kingdom comes? It's going to be bound in the abyss. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. There won't be any harassment or spiritual warfare from Satan during the kingdom. And you read this parable, and it's very clear that Satan is very active, isn't it? Doesn't it talk there in verse 19 about the evil one coming and snatching away what's sown in the hearts of people? So you kind of work your way through this parable, and you can very clearly see that Jesus here is not describing the kingdom. He's describing something different. So that takes care of the sower. And what we're going to move into tonight is the wheat and the tares. And if time permits, we'll take also a look at the mustard seed. So hopefully you guys feel comfortable being, have I caught you up a little bit anyway? Let's take a look at the wheat and the tares. Take a look, if you could, at Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. This is parable number 2. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares in it?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and then gather them up?' But he said, 'No. While you are gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them.'" And look at verse 30. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, fortunately, the parable of the wheat and tares, just like the parable of the sower, we have an interpretation given by Jesus himself later on in the chapter. So if you drop down to verses 36 through 43, you see Jesus interpreting this parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 36 says, "And he left the crowds and went into his house," or the house, "and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said," verse 37, "'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for good seed, they are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all of the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then," verse 43, "then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." So with each of these parables, I'm going to try to give you a one-sentence definition. I tried to do that with the parable of the sower, the preaching of the gospel with various results. What would be the one-sentence definition or meaning of parable number 2, which is the parable of the wheat and the tares? And I would define it this way. In the present age, it's going to be difficult to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved within professing Christendom. We might put it this way. Not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. Amen? Sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian, as I like to say, any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. A lot of people in this world go to church because it's just cultural, or, you know, it's what their family did, or, you know, they are trying to buy God off, or whatever they're trying to do, you know, but churches can have in them unregenerate people. And so this is why here at Sugar Land Bible Church, every Sunday morning we give the gospel, because we don't know who's coming in, who's going out. We have visitors all the time, and we have no basis many times for understanding where people are at spiritually. And in fact, this parable is so real that Jesus had 12 disciples, didn't he? 11 of whom were believers. One of them was what? An unbeliever, and his name was Judas. Now, when Jesus in the upper room said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all say, I know it's Judas. They didn't all point to Judas and say, he's the traitor. What did they all say? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Because Judas just fit in like everybody else. You know, he used the Christianese. He listened to the right Christian radio stations, probably, if they had them back then. If they had a Bible, he probably carried a big, thick Bible. But the man was unregenerate, see? And so Jesus says, in this present age, you're going to have this situation happening where you have saved and unsaved living right beside each other. And in many cases, you're not even going to know the difference. So you look at this, and it's very obvious that this description that he's revealing here cannot be the kingdom of God. Several reasons for this. Probably the primary reason is when the kingdom of God comes, Isaiah 11 says, for the earth will be filled of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the kingdom is a time of universal faith, universal regeneration. The knowledge of the Lord will know no boundaries. And obviously this can't be describing this age of time that Jesus is outlining here, because he's talking about saved and unsaved living together. And in fact, in the parable, the servant wanted to uproot the tares. Tares are unbelievers. Wheat are believers. And he was specifically told to not uproot them, because if you tear out the tares, you're going to tear out in the process the what? The wheat. And so he says, let both of them exist, coexist together until the end of the age. Then the kingdom will start and the Lord will make that separation. And we know that Lord is going to make that separation at what's called the sheep and goat judgment, which begins the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. The separation of the sheep and the goats, believers from unbelievers, takes place there in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. So what Jesus is revealing here is not a description at all of Isaiah 11:9. The knowledge of the Lord filling the earth. He's talking about believers and unbelievers coexisting, even within religious institutions. And he goes on and he talks about, first of all, allow both to grow together. And that's what these parables are unfolding here. The coexistence of good and evil together. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now look at the state of the tares. Are the tares unbelievers? Are they decreasing or are they increasing? If you look at verse 30, which I had up earlier, it says of the tares, when the kingdom finally comes and the Lord makes the separation, first gather up the tares and bind them into what? Bundles. That's a lot of tares, isn't it? So they're not a little side group. The tares are so massive numerically that they have to be actually bundled up by the Lord when he starts the kingdom. So what is this talking about? This is talking about the progress of evil within Christendom, gaining the upper hand. And once you start to see this, you begin to understand what Paul is talking about in his final letter that we've studied at this church verse by verse, called 2 Timothy, where he talks about evil men and imposters waxing what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what Paul says in that final letter, he says, in the last days, we're going to have a great revival and the world's going to be one to Christ. He doesn't say that at all. He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And he begins to explain to Timothy that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. So if you're a faithful pastor preaching out of his Bible, as these tares increase, what you're going to discover, Timothy, and any other pastor, faithful pastor by way of extension, is the church world itself will increasingly become hostile to you. And, you know, to be honest with you, I've had a lot more success getting along with unregenerated people than many times people that name the name of Christ. Some of the worst attacks you could ever experience take place within believing Christendom. And as you get onto social media, which I don't recommend you spend too much time doing, you know, try to make some kind of bold statement about the exclusivity of Christ or the deity of Christ or salvation by faith alone or call out, you know, a false teacher within the body of Christ, someone who's obviously a false teacher. And man, you better have your seatbelt fashioned because you're just going to get hit by people that claim that they know Christ. See? And this is what Jesus is explaining here. These tares are increasing. Arthur Pink, who I have a lot of respect for his handling of these parables, so I quote him a lot in the book I wrote. Notice what Arthur Pink says here. The parable, like the former, that would be the wheat and the tares, like the sower parable, also supplies a conclusive refutation of the unscriptural dreams of post-millennialism. Now, post-millennialism is people that think that we're bringing in the kingdom. I mean, do you think we're bringing in the kingdom right now? It's like, do these people read the newspaper? Do they see what's going on within Christendom today? They believe that through the preaching of the gospel under the blessing of God, the cause of Christ will extend into the whole until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters of the sea. But Christ here explicitly declared that the wheat and the tares should grow together until the harvest, which he defined as the end of the age. Pink says, he, that's Jesus, gave no hint that the tares would gradually die out or that they would decrease in numbers, but announced that at the end they would be found in such quantity so that they would need to be bound or they would need binding in bundles. So the Lord is giving to these disciples a realistic picture of the course of the present age. And it's not all flowers and sunshine. God is clearly at work in this age because we don't just have tares, but we have what? Wheat. So praise God for that. But this is not an age where good overcomes evil. It's an age where good and evil are coexisting. And you'll notice also that there's no separation between the wheat and the tares until when? The end of the age. So don't expect things to improve until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period and establishes his kingdom. Arthur Pink says this, this parable, like the former, I think I already read most of this. Let me just highlight this sentence. But Christ here explicitly declared that the wheat and the tares should grow together until the harvest, which he defined as the end of the age. So don't expect this coexistence of good and evil to get resolved until the kingdom itself is finally manifested on planet Earth. So obviously, Jesus here can't be talking about what Isaiah revealed about the kingdom, the knowledge of the Lord covering the entire earth. And by the way, did you notice what Satan is doing in this parable? He's very active, isn't he? just like he was active in the prior parable, the parable of the sower, we also see Satan active in the wheat and the tares parable. You see him there in verse 25 of Matthew 13. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. Notice when Satan is active, when everybody else is asleep. And it reminds me very much of the United States, you know, founded, I believe, largely as a Christian nation, not a perfect nation. And while the Christian world is sound asleep, thinking everything's safe here, here comes the United States Supreme Court throwing Bible and prayer out of the public schools, you know, making abortion on demand a constitutional right. And within, a decade or two, the whole culture shifts, largely because of those decisions. And if you go back and you interview people that were alive, as most of you were, I wasn't. I was born in 1966. So I'm a little younger than some of you, a little younger than Richard anyway. But, you know, if you talk to people that were, you know, alive during that time, if I could use that expression, they just never saw it coming. Everybody was sound asleep. Everything's fine here in the United States. And then, boom, Satan goes to work. And the tares start to sprout. So it's a great parable here on the strategy of Satan. I mean, when you're sound asleep, you know, that's really the time to, and you think everything's fine and you have this false sense of security, that's the time to be sober and be alert, because the devil prowls around like a sweet pussycat, no, roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you drop down to verse 28, you'll see the devil at work again. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us to go and to gather them up?" So here Satan is called the enemy. Did you all know that as a Christian you have an enemy? In fact, you have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You never had those enemies before you got saved. Now you've got three enemies that tag team on you constantly. So Satan here is called an enemy in this parable. And then as you go down to verses 38 and 39, it says, as we have read, "The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." So notice that God has sons and Satan has sons. We are God's sons or heirs of his kingdom, and the devil has his own children, unbelievers, who can look sometimes a lot like believers, very religious people, very moral people, but they are actually sons of the devil. It reminds me very much of what Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil." He tells them that they are, who were the Pharisees? They were the most righteous men of the nation. And Jesus specifically tells them that they are basically the progeny spiritually of the devil himself. So it's no wonder they wanted Christ dead. But my point is, you see how active Satan is here? Verses 38 and 39. Verse 28. Verse 25. "Now how in the world could this be the kingdom?" The kingdom is a time when Satan is what? Bound. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 of the kingdom says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer till 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So during the course of that 1,000-year kingdom, Satan is in solitary confinement, I guess we could say. He's in incarceration. So how in the world could this be a description of the kingdom? when Satan is active. Jesus specifically says the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So you start looking at the details of the text, and it's obvious Jesus is talking about an age of time very different than the kingdom. Beyond that, the kingdom itself is not going to be established until when? Until this age is over. Once this age is over and the Lord makes a separation between the wheat and the tares, and that's commensurate with Israel's conversion at the end of the tribulation period, until that time comes, don't expect the kingdom to be manifested. The kingdom doesn't come until the end of the age. And take a look at Matthew 13, verse 43. It says, then, now, then follows what? Follows this description of the coexistence between good and evil. Then, only after this age runs its course, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, the child of God in the present age is under oppression, being mistreated, being persecuted. That's the natural posture of the Christian. And, you know, sometimes when we suffer, we ask ourselves, well, what did I do wrong? I must be outside of the will of God. If we knew our Bibles well, we would see that we're exactly in the will of God. Jesus told us exactly what would happen. Expect a lot of injustice, a lot of unfair treatment, and a lot of oppression. You know, some Christians, when they don't get a fair shake, or, you know, on the movies, a Christian is not portrayed favorably. By the way, I've hardly ever seen recently a Christian portrayed favorably in the movies. They don't even make movies anymore that portray Christians favorably. The last movie I can think of where a Christian was portrayed favorably was Chariots of Fire. Did you all see that? And that was a great movie. But since the Chariots of Fire came and went, that was what, 1980-something that movie was made? I've never seen a movie where a Christian is treated fairly. And if you could identify a movie, you know, I could probably identify 10 that treat the Christian unfairly. You know, in fact, when I watch a movie today, and I try not to watch too many of them, when I see the axe murderer at the beginning of the movie, or the bad guy, I say, well, it's just a matter of time before the plot unfolds and we discover that guy's a Bible-believing fundamentalist. You know, it's like the movie Shawshank Redemption. Did you see that? You know, the warden who's running a whole money laundering scam and mistreating everybody. He's the guy with his Bible open, quoting the Bible. And this is how the movies are set up today. And we look at that and we're so shocked. I mean, how could they do that? Well, Jesus said this would happen. Jesus says you're not going to get a fair shake. This is not the age where you're going to be ruling and reigning. That age is yet future in the kingdom. In the present age, expect unfair treatment. Expect the coexistence of good and evil. So, does the parable of the wheat and the tares, like the parable of the sower, does it teach the existence of the kingdom today? Obviously not. It talks about saved and unsaved growing up together. It talks about the unsaved or the evil increasing. It talks about the fact that there won't be a separation between good and evil until the manifestation of the kingdom of God at the end of the age. This parable is talking about a time where Satan is just having a field day. Pardon the expression, but he's actually having a field day today. He's the god of this age, and that can't be describing the kingdom when Satan is bound. And don't expect the kingdom to be established until this age runs its course. So that is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I was going to do the mustard seed tonight, but I think I'll stop. This would be a good time to stop. This has been enough reality for one evening, don't you think? So we can let folks go to pick up their kids if they need to do that. Actually, you might shock the nursery workers back there getting out 12 minutes early. That never happens here. It's usually the opposite, right? But that means I get to preach 10 minutes longer on Sunday. So I'm keeping track here. But we can open it up for Q&A if you guys want to do that. Yeah, Allah. Well, the immediate audience would be the remnant of believing Jews. That's who Jesus was speaking to. But I think it's broader. You can apply it to all believers outside the land of Israel, because we know the gospel is going to go outside the land of Israel. So it would be the remnant of believing Jews, which was a minority, and we can apply that to us today. Because we're sons of the kingdom too, even though we're not Jewish. Yeah.
He uses the term kingdom of heaven in these parables, so it's hard to say, hey, well, that's not the kingdom. Explain again why.
Well, you'll notice that when he uses the word kingdom, he never defines it. So we have to build our understanding of the kingdom from what has preceded, right? So that's why I spent, 17 lessons going through what the Old Testament reveals about the kingdom. So when you see the word, the error people make is when they see the word kingdom, they just pour into it whatever meaning they want. But it's a meaning that's technical that needs to be unpacked from the Old Testament. Does that help? So, but that's a good question. Any other thoughts or questions? You guys are just shocked you're getting out early. Yes. Well, I don't want to say the worst because we're to be people of joy. But we shouldn't have an unrealistic view of life today. We should expect mistreatment and injustice. Now, fortunately, God equips us for the battle because he says put on the full armor of God. So we have equipment, spiritual equipment. But unless you have a realistic appraisal of the present age, you don't really have any understanding why you need the equipment to begin with. So, in the kingdom age, you won't need to put on the armor of God. You won't even have to pray for your daily bread in the kingdom age. We don't even pray for that here in America, do we? I know where my bread's coming from. I've got a refrigerator full of food. My problem is getting rid of the weight, not gaining weight. So we're very maxed out and spoiled here in America. But you go around the world and, they're basically wondering where their next meal is going to come from. So, I don't want to depress everybody. We're on the winning side, but we shouldn't look at this life as the kingdom. It couldn't be the kingdom. I hope that helps some.